Acts chapter 16. And as you're turning there, and as we're standing for the reading, by the way, again, just a reminder to us, we're in a new season, we're in a new series, we're into a lot of new things. I just remind us, we have the tradition at OCC of standing, and we stole it from somebody else. It wasn't created by us, but we stand when we read the Word of God because we say this is of value and we want to honor the Word of God. I don't ask you to jump up and down every time we turn to a passage, but for the major chunks of our scripture reading, whether it's the psalm or at the beginning of the sermon, I just invite us and encourage us that as we stand, we even just take a deep breath and we go, God, this is your word that I hold. This is your breathed word that I get to engage with this morning. And so could I hear from you? Would I hear from you? Would I respond? And as we start a new series, I also want to encourage us. We have relationships. We have friendships, whether they're formal or informal. Gather together as groups. I'm going to go back and we're going to be asking questions through the course of the sermons. I spit out scripture throughout the course of the sermons because I believe God's word speaks to us. So I try to stick with scripture. But I just invite you to afterwards, not just go, oh, that was nice. And maybe this is what triggered, but actually sit down with somebody. Kelly and Christina, sit down for 5 minutes afterwards and go, hey, he asked us two questions. Let's be honest with each other right now. Maybe you do that in a small group, Sunday mornings, Thursdays, Wednesday nights. But don't just take the material and walk away and go, oh, that was another good sermon. Or maybe it wasn't a good sermon, but just there's information, I walk away. Actually apply it to our lives because that's what Scripture is for. It's for transforming us. Acts chapter 16. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to skip over at the moment. We're just going to kind of hit it. I'm looking at what time it is, and I want to keep us progressing. But 16, 1 through 5 is Paul encountering Timothy and asking Timothy to join him on the journey. So we're going to pick it up at Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. You may be seated. If you haven't guessed by now, we're going to spend whatever time it takes us in the letter to Philippi. What we know is the book of Philippians, or the letter of Philippians. And I just want to, I've got a couple maps here. I want to throw it up. Just, even if it's for like two of you, for me, that spatial recognition and understanding what's going on is so helpful. This is kind of Paul's journey. So we can see towns and stuff like that. Remember, Italy's kind of over here yet. Okay. Don't go to the next one, but the next one will show us a little bit better. The red arrow is the journey that we got on a ship and went from Troas to Neapolis. And then we see Philippi up there. Okay? Jerusalem way over here. Okay? Gospel spreading up and over. Go ahead and go to the next one. Flip back for a second. Sorry, I'm going to be really confusing. Flip back on that map. Just go back. Okay. See the three fingers? See Thessalonica and Philippi and see the three fingers? Okay? Pay attention to that. Thessalonica, Philippi, go to the next one. Thessalonica, so Philippi is just on the other side of the hand, right? The three fingers and the hand. This is modern day. Athens, Greece. Again, Italy's up over here somewhere with the boot. Not getting the boot, not giving the boot. It just looks like a boot, right? It's up over here. So Macedonia, just above that top purple portion, it kind of looks purple to me, whatever color it looks like to you, the geographical boundary. You see Skopje, Northern Macedonia, check. We had friends that actually went there on a couple of short-term mission trips. It was pretty cool. But just above that is Kosovo. Okay? So we talked about Kosovo a few weeks ago, last week. We prayed for Kosovo last week. And so that just gives a picture, a frame of reference, something of that nature. Anyways, this is Paul's journey. That's where Paul's transitioning to is Philippi. Just want to read you a little snippet. In the first century, in the mid-first century, Philippi, although not large, was a strategically located city with a rich heritage and distinctive culture. It spilled down a mountainside and onto a fertile, well-watered plain about 10 miles inland from the important port of Neapolis. The Egnatian Way, E, not to be confused with Ignatius, I, the Egnatian Way, a critical artery of commerce linking the city of Rome with its eastern provinces, passed through the city center. In other words, Philippi, and part of the reason Paul ends up in Philippi is because it is a major commerce route. What is one of the best ways for the gospel to spread? Get engaged in culture. Be involved where people are coming and going. And though the province of Macedonia was commonly Greek, Philippi had been a colony of Rome since 42 BC. So in the midst of a Greek province, we have a Roman colony. Large numbers of the population of the Philippians, those living in Philippi, were Roman soldiers who settled in the city after the conquest in 42 BC. So it's got a lot of history by mid-first century of all the interaction. Latin was actually the common language in Philippi because it was a Roman colony. And the city proudly maintained, though, a Roman character. And as one of the most important cities in the region, it would make sense for Paul to begin this evangelistic mission to the Macedonian area and further into this part of the world. And as we read through the book of Acts, we understand that Paul's custom was generally to go first where in the city? The synagogue. Why? Because he was a rabbi of rabbis, right? He was a teacher of the law. So he could go and he could argue and debate and converse and roll around in scripture with them. But when Paul enters Philippi, apparently there is no Jewish synagogue. Perhaps there weren't enough Jewish men present. Perhaps the struggles of just establishing something there was difficult. Jews had an uneven relationship with Romans, and while anti-Semitism was not universal throughout Rome, it was very common in the Roman Empire. And so, rather than finding a synagogue, Paul takes a journey outside the city by a river where we find some women who are praying. If you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 13, by the way, the reason we're starting here is because this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. In a very interesting way, it's a rather muddled group of people in Philippi. We're talking about not being anti-Semitism not being universal, but being common. If you look at chapter 16, verse 20, they're in prison when they had brought them to the magistrates. They said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So you can see the attitude towards Jewish people in the city of Philippi. So we have this group of women who are out by the river praying, and some have said that maybe they were out doing laundry that day while they were spending time praying. Probably not if they were Jewish, because it's on the Sabbath, so they were probably gathering for the intentionality of praying. And when Paul and Timothy and Silas leave Philippi, they leave behind quite an interesting and diverse group of people. Look through this with me. On the Sabbath, they find they go outside the gate to the riverside, verse 13, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay," and she prevailed upon us. So the first convert, if you would, in Philippi is Lydia, followed almost immediately by her household. Then we go on. As they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. By the way, the placement of this, when Luke writes this, seems to be that this is like a recurring thing that was going on. This particular encounter, that's why we don't have it before Lydia's conversion, but an encounter that was ongoing. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And as she kept doing for many days, Paul, having become greatly annoyed. So, see, just pause for a second. There is a place for us as Christians to become annoyed. I'm not going to speak into that any further. I'm just saying there is a place for it. Okay? Greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. This is when they get into trouble, right? Because the owners who have now lost income want them arrested. But what happened to that slave girl? We don't absolutely know. But given the encounter and the power encounter that occurred, it is likely, and the reason part of the story is told here, is likely that that young girl becomes part of the church of Philippi. Then we jump to verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas. Thanks to the loving acceptance of the locals, Paul and Silas find themselves in jail. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. Think about this. How incredible is this conversion story, right? Here's this jailer who's ready to kill himself because the prisoners have escaped. He knew the ramifications for what his actions would bring. And yet Paul goes, "We haven't left." And upon conversion, what does he do? He begins to serve. He says, "Come with me. Let me wash your wounds. Let me care for you." He is baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So we have a very wealthy merchant woman. We have a slave girl. And we have a jailer who are the core of the church in Philippi. From there, the church in Philippi grows. So think about this: wealthy merchant, slave girl, jailer, and his family. And it appears that at the time that Paul leaves and the missionaries leave, this young group of believers is meeting at Lydia's house. That becomes the location. And common sense places it as such. She probably had the largest residence for that gathering of people together. And so they are meeting at Lydia's house. And so with the church established and Paul in jail, we come to the letter of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Sorry, it is the combination of smoke that I need to keep drinking some water. It's either that or keep hacking into the mic. So, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Often early in Paul's letter, as was tradition at that point in time, he would begin with an identification. We've talked before when I preached through Ephesians and other places, the historic tendency for that time was sender to the sent, and then a greeting. And so Paul, again, follows that pattern, and yet, as we will see, well, actually, let's just start there. Turn. I'm going to ask you to flip really, really fast right now, okay? Like, really super fast. Are you guys ready? Okay? Finger exercises. Come on, really quick. Even for those of you on phones, finger exercises. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, so he says that same thing, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. 2 Corinthians, let's see how fast. You're not even trying any longer. You gave up. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. I know you guys have... Oh, wait, I skipped one. Galatians. I just went to the important one first. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. An apostle. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Are you sure? Because you haven't turned there yet. You're guessing, yeah. Just wait. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul. Well, see, now you're really wondering, right? Actually, Paul doesn't identify himself except for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. He doesn't address himself as with any position. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians. We're writing to the same church. 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle. Paul regularly identifies himself with the position of authority of apostle. In other words, I am writing to you, listen to me. Except for Philippians, where Paul identifies himself and his co-sojourners, in particular Timothy, as servants of Christ Jesus. The word in there is doulos. But most frequently, that is translated more like slave than it is servant. And so Paul and Timothy, in writing to the church in Philippi, identify themselves first and foremost as slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't come to the Philippians with an attitude of authority. He comes to the Philippians an attitude of service. From the very first words of his letter, he establishes that this letter is about humility. It's about a journey in humility and submission. These unmistakable overtones are throughout the letter, as we will see in the years ahead. It's possible that because Philippi appears to be his favorite church, and because he has a different type of relationship with the believers in Philippi, that he also expresses that. Maybe it's because there's nobody that's really arguing about his authority or making such a big issue about his teaching that he has to address himself as an apostle. But regardless of the situation, Paul is able to identify himself not in his authority, but in his humility as a slave Christ Jesus. In fact, when he's comparing it, if you look at it, we'll look at the second part of the verse here in a couple of minutes, but when you compare it, he identifies the church leaders' roles, right? So all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops or overseers and deacons. He's not afraid of calling out leadership and authority, but Paul establishes even before the leadership of the church that he is a slave in Christ Jesus. He establishes humility. Paul counts the position of others as more significant than himself and Timothy. Paul sets the tone that I am not approaching you out of authority, but I am approaching you in humility as a slave of Christ Jesus. And so this morning, the first question I would like to ask us is this. How would I identify myself to others? How would I identify myself to others? Just push the down. Is it not? There we go. How would I identify? If I were writing a letter right now to the Church of OCC, would I say, Terry, Pastor? How would I address the church? Would I list my accomplishments, my titles, or would I list my heart? What are the relationships that I have surrounding me? Am I needing to address those who are questioning authority? Or am I addressing people who love Jesus Christ and I can come as their servant and slave? How would I identify myself to others? What would I list as my accomplishments? And we know that Paul gets into that a little bit later in Philippians. It's not that he totally dismisses it all, but he starts it out by establishing, I want you to hear me from a place of humility, not from a place of authority. What are the relationships I have surrounding me, and how would I then respond to the people to whom I'm speaking? Let me have the kids come up front. How are you guys doing? It's been a long time since we sat down and did this, hasn't it? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to entrust you to do something for me. Okay? I've got a plate here. You know what a plate's for. What? What's a plate for? Putting your foot on it? Oh, your food on it. Okay. Eating with it? More general, why would we use a plate? So your food doesn't what? Get stuff on it? So it doesn't get on the table. So I'm entrusting you with a plate to keep a mess from spreading. Okay? So I'm bestowing the honor of the plate upon you. What is this? Toothpaste. Oh dear. You love toothpaste? I am glad you used it this morning. It makes me feel better about sitting up near you. Now, can I entrust you with this? Okay, you have a job to do with it. Maybe you're the wrong person to have do it, so can I entrust you with it? Okay, what I need you to do is on the plate, get every bit of toothpaste out of there. Yes. Right onto the plate. There you go. All of it. See how quickly you can get it all out onto the plate. Okay? You guys can get a little closer if you need to. Please don't get any onion. At least you'll smell sweet and refreshing then, right? There's a lot of teeth that can be brushed with that, isn't it? Yeah. I got, and as you can tell, I got the really expensive stuff. right? This is it. The Family Dollar stuff. I will say, I looked at the shelf and I said, $5 or $1.30? I think I'll go with $1.30 for this one. Are you convinced you pretty much got it all out of there?
No.
Okay. You're still working on it. Okay. I think you got enough out of there. Okay. Anthony, are you ready? I'm gonna entrust you with this, okay? You have a job to do as well. Do you have any idea what your job is? Nope. I gave you the tube, so what do you think your job is? Nope, not the same thing, because it's relatively empty. Your job is to try to get all of that back into there. Do you think you can do it? No? Elias thinks that he could. He thinks he could try. Okay, I'm actually not going to make you do that. But why would I tell you about this? Why would I show you how difficult it would be to put that back into here? You can't. You probably can't put it back in, can you? So why would that be an important lesson? Because a vacuum cleaner, that might actually work. Any ideas? The things that come out of our mouth, like toothpaste coming out of the toothpaste tube, can't get put back in. So when we say something, it becomes extremely difficult to take that thing back, right? So as we keep talking about Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we're only going to get through the first verse today. I debated whether we'd even get through the whole first verse, but we're going to get through the whole first verse today, okay? But as we're talking about it, I want you to listen to the importance of words, okay? Can you do that? Because you believe that you can do that, I'm going to give this to you, and you can work with your sister, and if you can get that back in there, then you can have the tube of toothpaste.
Okay.
Otherwise, for the rest of you, there should be something back in the back as a treat, but listen as we talk about words, okay? You know what? They've left from here. I have no responsibility back there now. Mayberries? Sorry. Lots of water. I don't know. It might suds up. I don't know. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, don't worry about what's going on back there now. Pay attention up here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Paul begins this letter with a heart of humility, and he addresses the church as what? Saints. He addresses the church as saints. Do you think he addresses them as saints because of what they've done? Because of what they've accomplished? No. Paul is declaring that their works and their lives are perfectly holy, but not because of what they've done, what they've accomplished, how they've come about it. Rather, the key is what follows. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Their saintliness, their holiness, their righteousness is found in their identity in Jesus Christ. Perhaps better understood, it is because of Christ Jesus in them. And when we come to Philippi, this is the unifying factor or unifying element in each of the people in the church at Philippi. All rank, all authority, all property is set aside. They are all on equal footing as saints in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture when you think of at least the three that are the founders of the church in Philippi. A wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl who had been demon-possessed, and a Philippian jailer. And so as Paul writes to them and others that are now in the church in Philippi, as Paul writes to them, he doesn't address them and go, "You sinners! Let's fix you, because you're a mess." No, he saved that for the Corinthians. To the Philippians, he comes to them and he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus." Paul, having been a Hebrew of Hebrews, is thinking back to this idea in the Old Testament when Israel is called to be set apart. And he goes, "Philippi, brothers and sisters, you are saints. You have been set apart in Christ Jesus." And Paul takes that picture, that idea from Israel, and he brings it in and says it's now true of the church. As part of the church, we are all saints. It is not on a believer's merit. Rather, it is on the work of Christ Jesus. If you were to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, we would see that we are sons and daughters by faith in God. It's the Spirit crying out to our spirit, and vice versa, Abba, Father. Paul also does something else unique here. In humility rather than authority, he calls out the Philippians. He says, "You are saints in Christ Jesus. You have been set apart. You are made holy. You are made righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ in you. And now, to all of you saints who have been set apart, what we're going to talk about is fleshing out that saintliness." So he goes, what we're doing here is I'm calling you by who you are. You are saints. But the rest of the letter, what I want to talk about is fleshing that out. We are holy and set apart as a saint. And because of that, I'm called to make my life matter. We've got to be regularly reminded of this. We have got to reprogram our brain to some degree. We are not sinners who have been saved. We are saints who happen to sin. And there's a big difference in that. We are not sinners who have been saved. We are saints who happen to sin. Chris Jensen and I have had conversations for years about this. And I'm going to pick on Chris again, the other Chris behind you. Although that's really good because I can, my biggest issue with AA is that we maintain a mentality of, "Hi, I'm Terry and I'm an alcoholic." There's never a point of freedom to say, "Hey, I'm Terry and I am not an alcoholic, though I am still tempted and struggle with it from time to time." And there needs to be a switch that takes place because we keep ourselves in bondage rather than living out of the bondage from which we've been freed. So how often do we sit here and we say, "Well, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner who has been saved," and I continue to identify myself as a sinner, a sinner, a sinner, and I miss the work of Jesus Christ making me a saint. Not because I've earned it. Not because I've prayed enough and I've read the Bible enough and I've done enough service projects and I've done other stuff, but I'm there because of Jesus Christ at work in me. I'm an imperfect saint, but I am a saint. And so Paul at the beginning of this letter goes, I can talk to you in this fashion because I'm not coming as an apostle. Yes, I bear that, but I'm not coming to you as an apostle. I'm coming to you as a slave of Jesus Christ. And as a slave of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you are saints. So for the rest of this letter, would you listen to me? Would you believe me that you are saints? And what I want to help you do is live that out. I'm not calling you to a neo-legalism. I'm not calling you to a works-based salvation. Although the struggle is that in the book of Philippians, there are hints and subtle things where if twisted the wrong way, it would make it sound like we need to work to achieve it. But that's not what Paul's saying, because he establishes it right here at the beginning. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to all of those in Philippi in the church who are already saints. And you're saints because of Christ Jesus. You're not even saints because of me, the Apostle Paul. You are saints because of Christ Jesus. And then, you know, I think it's really debatable whether he does insult or injury. I'm gonna just say that he was trying to paint the whole picture when he adds in there with the overseers and deacons. Maybe they just needed, as leaders in the church, just needed that subtle reminder that, look, the body won't understand their saintliness unless, as leaders in the church, you embrace your saintliness. Because you can't ask people to follow what you're not willing to learn. And so for Paul to sit there and go, all of you saints in Christ Jesus, and by the way, that includes you elders and deacons, you bishops and deacons, you overseers and deacons, the church leadership, whatever it looks like, this includes you, and you need to understand that you are saints, not trying to function a corporation, but you are saints trying to live out Jesus Christ. That's how Paul establishes his letter. Not with a heart of authority. Not with a corrective mentality. But as a slave in Jesus Christ, I am on this journey with you as a saint. And so let's journey this together. But you know what? There are some things that we need to talk about, because there's some behavior that saints don't live like. Want to know what probably the number one issue that Paul has with Philippi? It's a good thing that we don't have this issue here. Paul's number one issue is that as saints, they weren't coming together around Jesus Christ. There was division in the body. There was a lack of unity in the body. And I think part of the reason Paul starts out and says, to all the saints, was to level the playing field once again. Because I think what Paul was trying to say is, none of you, including you as leadership, none of you stand in a position above one another. None of you have greater authority. None of you have greater spiritual possession, if you would, or spiritual blessing, or spiritual whatever. We are all saints in this together, and we have got to figure out how to make it work. And I think that's the heart of Paul through the letter. And he gives us examples, and he touches on many other things. But the idea is, we need to honor one another, we need to love one another, we need to submit to one another, we need to serve one another. And that starts by understanding who we are as saints. Look, I am holy in Christ Jesus, but I am just as screwed up as everyone else. But do I go to my sin, or do I go to my Savior? Paul's invitation is, let's start to leave the sin issues aside, and let's start to live into the saint issues. Let's live into the holiness and the righteousness that already belongs to us as followers of Jesus Christ. So, question to you this morning. How do I understand my identity? How do I understand my identity? Is it based on things I have done or on how God has identified me? God's the one who calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's the one that has identified. I'm not sitting here as your pastor calling you saints. God has already done it. As we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are saints. You can't earn it. You can't steal it. You receive it. Because it's being set there for us. For each and every one of us. And so how do I understand my identity? Is it based on things I've done, or is it based on how God has identified me? Just two really quick examples. Jeremiah. If you get to Isaiah, he went too far. I'm a saint messed up like everybody else. I need those reminders of where the books are in the Bible. I don't say that belittlingly, okay? Literally, I was flipping through this morning going, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay, you know, there it is. Jeremiah, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I know this is specific to Jeremiah. I'm not diminishing that. But do we realize that is true of the story? We may not have all been called to be prophets, but God formed us. He made us in the womb to accomplish what he has destined for us. And to be able to grasp that starts with sitting here going, I'm a saint, not a sinner. Because look at Jeremiah's response. Then he said, Lord God, and there's an exclamation point. So I'm not sure if it was more like, you know, swearing or what, or if it was just kind of this, Lord God, hold on a second here. I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Do we understand how evident that is of all of us? God, I love the fact that you created me to do this, but I could never do that because I get nervous in front of people. I could never stand up and sing or play the guitar or preach. God, do you understand? Yes, I do construction, but I don't have an engineering degree. I could never do. This is through all of us. I could never serve in that capacity. I mean, have you seen my toilet? I don't clean it. You want me to clean the church toilets? Like, right? God, you really don't want me doing that. We come up with all sorts of excuses for God when God says, I have designed you and called you to be this. And we keep coming back with, but God. And it's not the Ephesians chapter 2 version. You can look that up later. That's a totally different but God. Follow verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. One of the things that I love is God kind of addresses him in his frailty, right? You're right. You're pretty young and immature. But don't let that bother you. You're right. Terry, your toilets at home, they're miserable. But you can clean the ones at church. Right? Kelly, I don't care if you're shaking and you're sweating and doing everything else. You can sing into that microphone. The list goes on and on. I can't go talk to my neighbor. I mean, the reason I moved to North Central Idaho was to be away from everybody. God, don't you understand that? The last thing I want to do is go talk to my neighbor. I'm not qualified. I don't have a Bible degree, and I've only been, you know, at that church for, you know, I don't know, 5 or 6 years. I can't do that. And yet God goes, okay, you can live in that foolishness, but you're still going to go do it. Maybe a more modern day example, Timothy. They were separated by a few hundred years. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, command and teach these things. Verse 12, Paul talking to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. So apparently, Timothy had genes from Jeremiah. Because this whole youth thing comes back up again. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. And sometime I'm going to preach through 1 Timothy. I don't know when. It might be after I die. But sometime I'm going to preach through 1 Timothy. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set believers an example. This is the gospel, by the way. Set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Do you realize that some of our youth in our midst have the potential to outshine us as saints? And the sooner we start speaking into each other's lives the saintliness that God has already done in Christ Jesus, the better we'll get along for it. That's why I love having the kids in our midst. Because they make noise and pay attention. You guys make noise and don't pay attention. But it's okay, because we can all learn from each other in the process. But we're looking at our generations that are coming up, and how many of us have been anxious. I mean, there's a degree of anxiety about what's out there in the world and about what's going to happen. Well, what if instead of being so anxious, we start speaking the truth of who God is into their lives? Did you know you are a saint? Connor, do you realize you are a saint in Christ Jesus? Now, if you don't want to follow Jesus, you're not a saint. Okay? That's the only condition. But when I follow Christ Jesus, it's what he has done in me and through me and for me that allows me to be a saint. And then his invitation is, if you're going to be a saint, then let's talk about living that out. What does it look like to begin to speak that into the lives of not just our children? What if that's what it looked like to speak into the life of our spouse? Right? Jennifer, you are a saint. That's an easy one. Now turn to your spouse and say, some of us, that's easier than others right now, isn't it? I don't know what's happened this morning. For some of us, it's easier than others. But to begin to speak into the lives of our family, you have made the declaration that you are following Jesus Christ, and I see that in your life. And as mine, it's not perfect, but you know you are holy in the sight of God. You are deeply and dearly loved, and because of that, you have been made righteous in the sight of God. What does it begin to look like to speak that into our neighbors and into our friends and our family? Rather than going, Christina, let's talk about this sin issue in your life. We go, Christina, let's talk about how you have been made holy in Christ Jesus and how that fleshes out. You know what's really funny about it is that in culture, we kind of get this. In the business world, is it not a practice and a rule, if you would, that when you have to discipline, you start with something good, go to something bad, start with something, and end with something good, right? See, the world gets the sentiment, and the church has let it go. What if we began to say, Mark, you're holy in Jesus Christ. But in that holiness, we're called to live lives, and we're called to express that holiness, not contain it for ourselves. And you know what would be better than me having to go, hey, Mark, let's talk about it in your life, is if Mark came to me, well, not me, but, you know, came to somebody and said, I know that I am called holy and I know that I want to be holy, but I am struggling with this right now in my life. You know, we're all afraid of sin police. Well, if we would police ourselves, we wouldn't have to be so afraid of sin police. Right? I am holy. But I mess it up. Right? Brand new clean carpet and I walk in with mud. Or because we have dogs that run around back here, it might not even be mud. I don't know. It's part of the battle that goes on inside. It's the war that's waging between the flesh and the holy. We get it. Paul got it. Jesus gets it. He's not condemning us for that. But he's reminding us we have been called holy. And he's inviting us to flesh it out and live it out as we journey through the book of Philippians. Let's stop making excuses. And let's live into the life to which God has called us. Brothers and sisters, each and every one of us is holy in Christ Jesus. Whether you are a treasurer or a secretary or in women's ministry committee, or you are a trustee or a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher, or a small group leader, or up on the worship team, or watching kids all the time, or cleaning dirty diapers. It doesn't matter. You are holy. We need to begin to believe that about one another and about ourselves. Father, because of the work of Jesus Christ, you have already declared truth that says we are holy. Would you empower us to live into it? Would you give us the freedoms to forgive ourselves? Not that we keep on sinning, but that we forgive ourselves because of your forgiveness and because of the life to which you've called us and the life you long for us to flesh out. Father, Son, Holy Spirit,